The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'm beginning today a series on how the Holy Land, the land itself, speaks and preaches. I think I mentioned to you this before, but there was a saint by the name of Jerome. He's the one I told you about who was responsible for translating the scriptures into Latin. And he did that while he was in a cave, part of the cave complex where tradition says Jesus was born. And Jerome said this about the Holy Land. He said, in some ways, the Holy Land is the fifth gospel, because it also helps to tell God's big story. So over the course of the next few weeks, I want to talk with you about the land. More importantly, in some ways, I want to show you some pictures of the land. And today in particular, I want to talk about rocks. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land know that they got a lot of them. There are rocks everywhere. And you can't help but find them all over the place, big and small, all different kinds. There are lots of rocks there. And when I think about rocks and scripture, my mind goes to, well, Palm Sunday. You remember last Sunday, we read that marvelous account in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is entering the holy city. He's reaching the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. And Luke 19:37 says this, listen to it. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And you remember what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, what? The stones will cry out. The very rocks will cry out. You've occasionally heard me say in worship that I'm not going to let any rock take my place. That's kind of a playful way of alluding to this particular story. But I also think it's instructive and helpful to listen to Scripture and places in Scripture where rocks show up, and listen to what they say, and watch what they do, and focus a little bit on rocks. The little passage I just read makes my mind also go back to the time of Jesus' baptism. We observed that, highlighted it at the end of the season of Epiphany. And he was warning the religious leaders as he was getting ready to go up to be baptized. He was warning the religious leaders, that there they are again. He was warning the religious leaders not to count on their heritage when it comes to the coming wrath. Remember, John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes along at the time of the baptism, and he's also talking about the coming wrath. And they are having a little kerfuffle, these religious leaders. And they're arguing about this very thing. And Matthew 3:9 records his words to them. Jesus says to them, don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very rocks. And because the Holy Land has a lot of rocks, there was an object lesson right there for him to use. Don't think that your heritage, don't think that your pedigree is going to save you from the coming wrath. Because if God wanted to, he could use these rocks to raise up children of Abraham. All right, now I want you to think of Good Friday of Holy Week. Do you remember the scriptural account of what happened at the time of Jesus' death that also involves some rocks? Do you remember? As I read this account from Matthew's gospel, I want you to picture in your mind's eye, open up your spiritual imagination, and think about the general scene and topography of the holy city. You might know a little bit about the way Jerusalem is laid out, but it's sort of a north-south oriented. And north and west and just outside the city walls is the site of Golgotha. More on that in a minute. And part of that scene and also wrapping around the northern part of the city, and especially on the right-hand side, if you're looking at the map, of the holy city is the Kidron Valley. And it is full of rocks. It's full of caves. It's full of tombs and graves, even to this very day. By the way, the Kidron Valley is also called the Valley of Decision. And it is across the Kidron Valley that Jesus would have walked back and forth, say, to Bethphage or to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So he would have crossed that Valley of Decision. Oh, that gives me goosebumps so many times. So you've got that scene in your mind. Now, listen to me read Matthew 27, verses 45 and following. This is now Good Friday, the very first one. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, remember that's a little quote from Psalm 22. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now listen carefully here. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, you know the line, surely he was the Son of God. What a sight that would have been. What a sound that would have been. Yes? Can you imagine? When the very Son of God is slain, history itself, even from the time just after the creation of the world, when sin enters the picture with the sin of Adam, history itself is rushing to this stunning high point. When he in whom all things were created willingly gives himself as a ransom, even creation itself erupts. The earth shouts. The land preaches, and even rocks cry out. I want to show you some pictures from Jerusalem and introduce you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Ready for picture number one, friends, if you would. This is the beautiful Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it has been added to over the centuries so many times. A little bit about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is the place where most scholars and historians believe is the site or over the site of Golgotha and of the place where Jesus rose from the dead. Part of the reason that we know this is that Christians were pointing it out and going to that site even from the very early days of Christendom. And then, especially in the 4th century, Helena comes to Jerusalem, and they show her where these places are. It wasn't hard for her to find, though, because before Constantine, there was an emperor named Hadrian. You remember Hadrian's Wall in Scotland? Hadrian did not want worship of Jesus to take place here, so he erected over the spot of Golgotha and what was purported to be the tomb, a temple to Venus. A pagan site. So when Constantine declares Christianity the rule of the land, legal, his mother, Helena, comes to Jerusalem, and she turns that pagan basilica into a place of worship. And Christians have been going there on pilgrimage ever since. I want to show you a little bit in the next slide, please, what the schematic of the place looks like. I think this will help you. You see the tan or the brown part, that sort of indicates what the original hillside would have looked like, the topography. And you'll notice over there where the cross is, there's kind of a blob of black And that is what remains of the rock of Golgotha. Because over the years, it was scraped away until you get down to bedrock. And then if you notice on the left-hand side where it says Christ's tomb, they built a little protective, quite literally translated, little house over that particular tomb. And they scraped away the whole of the hillside until all that was left was the tomb purported to be that of Jesus. So when you go to the church today, you see the current basilica, and there's that giant dome. I'm going to show you that in just a second. So you've got underneath roof both of these important places. Now, the next picture is when you climb the steps, and they are some very windy little steps, you go up to a chapel that sits atop what tradition says is Golgotha. And you can see in various places, because there's plate glass in the floor, the original rock of Golgotha. And this particular rock that you're looking at right now is very near an altar where the Eastern Orthodox Church has set up a place for worship and veneration. This rock speaks to me, and it speaks so loudly that echoes of creation, I think, can be heard. It speaks so loudly to me that I hear the loud crash of an upside-down world being rewritten. My mind goes all the way back to Genesis and to Adam. I want you to listen to this passage from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and it's a passage that is traditionally read during Holy Week. You might want to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning, I should mention that one of the things that traditionally happens in that Holy Saturday vigil service is that lots of scripture is read all the way back to the very beginning. And you hear Adam come up again and again and again. Paul talks about that right here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said." Now skip to verse 17, would you? "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we're more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of all who have died." Now listen here particularly. "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to" who? Adam. "Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." Take special attention and care to notice that Paul contrasts Christ, the ultimate and final and sinless Adam, with the first flawed and sinful Adam in the garden in the long ago. He's contrasting this one Adam against the ultimate and final Adam. What's he saying? He's saying death came into the picture through the first one, the flawed one in the garden in the long ago. And now, because that death has been ascribed to all of us, Jesus, the ultimate Adam, now comes along and offers salvation. He is the ultimate, the sinless, the perfect, the final Adam. Turn to Romans 5:12, would you? Here's another passage associated with Holy Week. Paul again talks about Adam, and he contrasts Adam with Christ and explains it further and says it this way. And again, I'm reading from Romans 5, 12 and following. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Hold on, what's he saying? Sin's been around since the beginning. And even before the law, there was sin, though it wasn't necessarily counted as sin then because there wasn't a law up against which it could be measured, right? 14, still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. Look at verse 15. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it. How many? All who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Adam was a symbol, and he died, and he gave us all a gift, but it wasn't a good gift. It was a curse. It was death. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, who is God, is no mere symbol. He is the Word. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things, how many things? All things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And he died. But he rose again, and he defeated death, and he gave us all a gift, and oh, it's a good one. It's not a curse. It's the greatest gift of all time, the greatest blessing that could be. It is the ultimate gift of grace. It is life. There's an ancient tradition, and of course it's extra biblical, that Adam was buried beneath Golgotha, right under the hill on which Jesus was crucified. Now listen to me carefully. Whether that is so is a little beside the point for this morning. But I want to show you how the land preaches, how the rocks cry out, and how this one in particular has something to say. And the site of Golgotha vividly shows the truth of 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 that we read just a moment ago. And it does so even today, to this day. You can go see this. Let's go underneath that chapel I was telling you about. Let's go down even to the base of what the scholars and historians believe was the foot of the place of the skull. Here's the next picture. Underneath that chapel that I was telling you about is an exposed side of what remains of the hill of Calvary. And this very tall, open glass sort of area, it's deceptive how tall it is, shows you what's left of that stony hill. I told you that it had been scraped away over the years, and this is what remains. And you can see it if you go down the steps from that chapel over to the other side. And next to this place, next slide please, there is another little chapel. It looks like this. And there is an altar there for worship. And I'm wondering if you notice that in the background of this little chapel, underneath Golgotha, there's a little window. Do you see it? And if we look at the next slide, here's a close-up of what's in that window. What do you notice? It's cracked right down the middle. When Jesus died, even creation itself erupted. The curse was reversed. The world is rewritten. The earth shakes. The rocks split. Tombs are broken open, and our own bodies in the grave and dead to sin are raised to light and life. Our Christus Victor strikes and destroys that ancient certificate of indebtedness that was incurred by Adam. And if you think about it, and you at least ponder for a moment that tradition that Adam is buried there underneath Golgotha, what an interesting picture, what an interesting object lesson, that the death of Christ, well, the rock split right down to the very beginning where all of the curse started in the first place. A few hundred feet away from Golgotha, but in the same complex, is the remains of that cave and quarry system where tombs were cut out. Underneath the great rotunda is, they call it the edicule, which means little house. And you'll have to imagine that the whole hillside has been scraped away over the years, and all that remains is the purported grave, empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the next slide, you can see the edicule from below looking up at the great dome. There's a marvelous, what's called an oculus at the top to let the light come in. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring to see it. I wish you could be there in person. Last night, at the close of the vigil service here in Jerusalem and in many countless places across the globe, and this liturgy is centuries old, there would have been a very loud crash, a noisy bang. It's called the strepitus, which means loud noise, signifying the breaking of the bondage of sin and the Lord's conquering death and hell. If you've been to one of our Easter vigil services, you know that we have that loud crash at the end. All the tradition goes way back. And then, if you had been here at that vigil service last night, you would have seen this. The priests emerge from the edicule with a great torch of fire. It's called the Holy Fire Ceremony. And they come out of the edicule from that tomb, and they have that fire, and the worshipers there light their own candles from that flame. And then the light goes out from that place and spills into the greater part of the cathedral and then out into the streets of Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture. Scripture says this about what happened on that Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. And that's day 8, by the way. In biblical symbology, what is 8? New beginnings, covenant, new creation, a new start. As I read, I want you to picture in your mind's eye, open up your spiritual imagination to the general scene and topography of the holy city. Remember, north and west is the place purported to be Golgotha and the burial of Jesus, just outside the city walls. And it's in a place where there are lots of other tombs, caves. Luke 24 says this, "But very early on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Stop there for just a minute. I wonder, if one of the jars that they took looked something like this. This is another one of the treats that Sheila bought at the Antiquities place in Jerusalem. It's a first century Herodian era spice and oil jar. I invite you to carefully hold it and touch it and see it here in just a few minutes, maybe on your way to communion or after the service. I wonder if the spices were in something like that. I don't know. Luke says this in Luke 24, now at verse 2. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. Matthew's gospel adds this detail. There was a violent earthquake. Wait a minute, another one? We heard about what happened on Friday. Here it is, the first day of the week. Matthew's gospel says there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered what he said. One final picture. This is a shot of what you would get to see if you're able to go into the Edicule. It's often so crowded you can't get in. There's a wonderful Nat Geo documentary about this, by the way, that they've done a lot of testing when they redid the Edicule because it was in danger of even falling. It's hard to get anything done at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because it's made up of a coalition of different branches of Christianity that, imagine this, don't always get along. But when they did the renovation of the Edicule, they went in and they, for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, opened up this particular slab that covers the place where purportedly Jesus was laid. And they did some carbon dating, testing, works out perfectly. But that's a little bit beside the point this morning. What do you notice about that slide? What do you notice about that slab? There's nobody. Because Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the final, ultimate Adam gave us the ultimate gift. Not a curse, not death, but through his own death gave us life and light, the very light of men. Thank you that there's not a tomb on earth that holds the remains of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, today we're going to pause and say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that rocks do speak. And help us in the coming weeks especially learn something from this fifth gospel, the land, as we look more closely at where Jesus lived and loved and worked and taught. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.